Last Monday, August the 21st, 2017, a rather rare event took place which captured the imagination of many millions of people throughout the world, and particularly here in America. That day, the skies darkened from Oregon to South Carolina in the first total solar eclipse visible from coast to coast across the United States in some 99 years. Only in certain states was it possible to observe the total eclipse. It was a partial one here in Pennsylvania, but South Carolina was one of the states that experienced the full solar eclipse. It just so happened that we were there for a week of vacation, and the event that drew my wife and I there was not the solar eclipse. It was a joint birthday celebration for our granddaughters. But millions of others did descend on South Carolina to see the eclipse. And, as you might expect, the American entrepreneurial spirit was on full display. Hotels and motels were overbooked and seriously overpriced. Gas prices were ridiculous for a couple of days. They're normally very cheap. And some folks took the opportunity to provide out-of-state visitors with hospitality in their homes for a modest price. Not. I was told that some people, believe it or not, had tents in their backyards, fully furnished tents, they were advertised as. That means you had a pillow and a sleeping bag for only $300 per person. And some people were foolish enough to pay it because they wanted to see the solar eclipse. Our daughter Rachel was tempted to throw her parents onto the street and rent out her house because she thought she could probably shave thousands of dollars off of her mortgage. But I thought, only in America. What many witnessed at just after 2:36 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time, including myself and my family, was a total solar eclipse. In case you don't know this, you should know by now, this is the type of eclipse that occurs when the moon passes between the sun and the earth, and when the moon fully or partially blocks out the sun. I have to say that what we saw from the deck of our daughter's home was spectacular. I know in this country the word awesome is overused, but what we experienced on Monday afternoon could truly be described as awesome. We were using special glasses, and we observed for over a couple of hours into the house and back out, into the house and back out, the moon coming between the sun and the earth. For a couple of minutes, it became really quite dark and noticeably cooler. That day it had been some 95 plus degrees, high humidity, but it really became quite cool as the light of the sun was totally extinguished except for a ring of light, a bright circle surrounding the moon. And at that point I did look at it with the naked eye. You're allowed to do that. Street lights began to come on, and it was so cute. Things got quiet, apart from the hoots and hollers of some excited observers in the neighborhood, but birds flew onto overhead power lines to settle in for the night because they thought it was time to sleep. And within a couple of minutes, they were so confused when the light began to come on again. It was an amazing sight to behold. And I'll probably not see another one until they tell me 2024. But as I stood there on Monday afternoon watching that amazing sight, I began to think about what happened long ago on Mount Calvary. That which is recorded in the Gospels, including right here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. You know, leading up to last Monday, there was a lot of media focus upon the impending solar eclipse. A recent headline in the Kansas City Star newspaper posed the question, was Jesus crucified during a solar eclipse? NASA shows that one occurred in 33 AD. Kansas City Star staff writer Eric Adler wrote, quote, "Based on both the Bible and some scientific data, it might seem reasonable to think that a solar eclipse like the one millions of people will view on August 21st occurred during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ," unquote. Interesting theory, but in my view not a credible one based upon the clear biblical record. See, the Gospels make it clear that Jesus was crucified during the Jewish festival of Passover, which was always celebrated during a full moon in the springtime. But a new moon is needed for a solar eclipse to occur, making it exactly the wrong phase of the moon. Passover is the problem with the theory that a solar eclipse caused the darkness. Jews celebrate the Passover when the moon is on the far side of the earth, away from the sun. A solar eclipse occurs with a new moon, when the moon is between the earth and the sun. So it would have taken a miracle to produce a solar eclipse on Passover, to which some believers like us might say, what's the problem? God does miracles. But I think it should be noted that people in those days knew what eclipses were and could predict them with accuracy. So they would definitely know that the darkness covering the earth at the time of the crucifixion of Christ could not be a typical solar eclipse, because the darkness of a solar eclipse does not cover the area for 3 hours. In the middle of the zone of totality last Monday in South Carolina, for example, the darkness didn't last for even 3 minutes. The darkness that descended during the crucifixion of our Lord was far too long to be a solar eclipse. Now, solar eclipses are a natural phenomenon that occur periodically. But this event, recorded in Luke chapter 23, the darkness that covered the land for 3 hours during the Lord's crucifixion was a supernatural event. Now, of course, there were several great mysterious and miraculous happenings that surrounded the crucifixion of our Lord. These were mysterious, inexplicable occurrences that we may well wonder at, and yet we believe and admire, because the Scripture tells us that they took place. These great miracles of the cross were, of course, the veil of the temple being rent in twain from the top to the bottom. As Spurgeon pointed out, this was not the work of man, where it was torn from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. That huge curtain, some 63 feet in length and very, very wide, could not be torn in the way in which it was done other than by a divine hand. There was the earthquake when Christ died and the rending of the rocks. There was also the opening of the graves of certain saints and their rising from those graves, which really incorporated two miracles in one. And I think it must have been really interesting to be living in Jerusalem at the time when people whose funerals you had gone to appeared on the street and said, "Hello." An amazing thing. Of course, those people subsequently died again, because the real resurrection doesn't happen till Jesus comes. There was also the miracle of the undisturbed grave clothes of the risen Christ. They were lying there in the sheet in a place by itself that had been wrapped around his head, all as if someone was still inside. But the Lord was risen. These miracles, these stupendous miracles of God, definitely contain a message and teach valuable lessons to us all. But there's this one, the supernatural darkness. The darkness that covered the earth at the time of the crucifixion. That's our theme for consideration this morning. Look at the 44th and 45th verses of Luke chapter 23. "And it was about the sixth hour," that would be noon hour to us, "and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." Then significantly it says in verse 45, "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." Let's see the description of the scene. The Lord Jesus had been betrayed, maltreated by the Jewish religious leaders and by Herod's men of war. And then he was judged and sentenced and scourged by Pontius Pilate, then delivered into the hands of the Roman soldiers to be crucified. He was impaled to a tree, nailed to the cross, where he hung for 3 hours in agony and shame. But then suddenly at the sixth hour, or the noon hour, there was darkness. A darkness which covered the whole land. That's what it says in the margin of verse 44 in your authorized version. There was a darkness over all the earth or over the whole land until the ninth hour. That darkness lasted for 3 hours. It was not, therefore, as we have indicated, a perfectly natural phenomenon such as an eclipse of the sun, which is fairly brief. But furthermore, the scripture records the crucifixion happened at the time of Passover. We've pointed that out already, but for the scriptural indication of that, we have John 19, verse 14. And this event was always observed during the time of a full moon when an eclipse of the sun is not possible. This we've already observed. But I want you to notice as well carefully verse 45. The Bible does not say that the sun was blocked out by some other object or that something came between the sun and the earth. It actually says in verse 45, and the sun was darkened. And there's a day coming when that will happen again. If you read Acts chapter 2 and the sermon of Peter. The light of the sun itself was extinguished. And this happened at midday. And that is when the eastern sun is at its highest point in the sky, at its zenith. And so when the sun should have been at its brightest, shining in all of its fullness, there was complete darkness over the whole land. And again, I don't want to multiply words here, but it doesn't say that it gradually became dark. That's what happened on Monday when we were watching the eclipse. It was gradually getting darker because the moon was covering the sun gradually. But suddenly, in an instant, at noon, it was dark. This was not only a sudden and spectacular event, but it was a supernatural one. This was no ordinary event. This is no ordinary natural phenomenon, but a clear demonstration of the very power of God. If you go back in your Bible to the book of Exodus, if you know the story of the Exodus, the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt, you will know that there were 10 plagues, and that the ninth plague was the plague of darkness. Exodus chapter 10, from verse 21, the Bible records, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. This was something that men had no control over. But a darkness that suddenly descended, as if to show that God himself was in absolute control of all events in the universe at that very moment. And so he was. And so he is. Men, when you look at the cross, were apparently doing as they wished with one who was God in human flesh. The scripture records in that sermon referenced by me in Acts chapter 2 that it was with wicked hands that they crucified and slew the Lord. Men thought they were having their way with the Son of God. But even at that very time, the God of heaven was showing that he is in control of all things. None but God could control that great orb in the heavens, for he created it by his power. And we know the story of creation, don't we? In Genesis chapter 1, which is not poetry, it's not allegory, it's history. Genesis chapter 1 records from verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." I'm always amazed when I look at that statement, because the words "he made" are in italics. That means they're not in the original scripture, in the original language, but they're there to help our understanding and the flow of the sentence. "He made the stars also." But it literally is "the stars also." As if it's just, that's just something, by the way, the stars also. Yet we think of the myriad of stars. Stars that are being discovered that were hitherto unknown to men. Galaxies hitherto unknown to men until more powerful telescopes brought them into view. What a God we serve. He created these things by his power. And it says God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Think about what happened at Calvary when the light of the sun was extinguished. Only the God of nature could reverse nature by blotting out the light of the sun. And those who were watching at Calvary, and they were watching, were being taught a salutary lesson, even as they observed Christ on the middle tree and were mocking and jeering and blaspheming him. They were given an object lesson in the absolute sovereignty and almighty power of God, their great Creator. How must they have felt when the darkness enveloped the scene? Again, I have to say the solar eclipse, the total solar eclipse, was a very impressive event. Very impressive. But that pales into insignificance when you think of what happened there at noonday, the day Christ was crucified. And in this portion, I think we're given some idea of it, of its effects upon those who were witnesses of it. Look with me at the 23rd chapter of Luke and verses 47 and 48. "Now when the centurion saw what was done," that includes everything, "and the supernatural darkness, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned." That was impressive. The Bible doesn't say merely that it became dark, but that a darkness descended. It was a unique, inexplicable event, other than to say it was the hand of God at work. That's a description of the scene. Let's think, secondly, about the darkness that was significant. I would suggest to you that this miracle, that's what it was meant to teach us certain great truths. The darkness itself that descended at Calvary signified, for me at least, three things. The seal of the Father is one of those. The seal of the Father. There upon the cross, the blessed Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was dying. Now, many who witnessed his hanging there on the tree did not believe that he was who he said he was. They just didn't believe it. Let me just give you a few instances that prove that. Verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And that little word, if, suggests their unbelief. Shows us that they did not believe that he was who he said he was. The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen of God. Verse 37 then. If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. Those were words that came from the mouths of the soldiers who mocked him. Verse 36. And then verse 39. And one of the malefactors, that's one of the thieves, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And you notice this repetition of that little word, the language of the unbeliever, if thou be Christ. And this was nothing new, because in the Lord's earthly ministry, during those years when he went about doing good, men refused to accept that he was the Son of God. Even his brethren did not believe in him. John chapter 6 and verse 30, the Bible records, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who did not believe were given a sign from heaven at the time of his death. The supernatural darkness. What greater sign could they have had of the uniqueness of this one who was upon the cross? The centurion exclaimed, truly, this was the Son of God. God was concerned. He was involved with this death like no other in history. And he sealed that interest with a supernatural intervention from heaven at the cross. How important was this death? How unique was this death? That was the message, I believe, of the darkness. This is no ordinary death of an ordinary individual. The place was one of eternal redemption for sinners like us. The person was God's own Son being offered as a sacrifice for sins and a substitute on behalf of ungodly sinners. The Father sealed its importance by veiling that scene in a thick black darkness. But as well as the seal of the Father, I think the darkness signified the sufferings of the Savior. One of the Puritans said that the soul of our Lord's sufferings were the sufferings of his soul. You know, quite often when people are depicting the cross, even preachers when they're talking about the cross, they lay a lot of stress upon the pain, the agony, the suffering, the nailing of the hands and the feet, the whipping, the driving of the thorns into the Lord's head, the tearing of his beard from his face and so on. And all of those things are correct. All of those things happened. But all of those things were things that men did. But the awful nature of our Lord's sufferings were much deeper than that. And that dark shroud that covered the scene was for me especially a sign of the Father's forsaking and abandoning of his Son. Go back with me to Matthew 27. And in Matthew's version of events at the cross, he writes in verses 45 and 46, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, why did the Lord cry in that way? Well, I think the timing is really significant here. The loss of the fellowship of his Father was an infinite source of anguish to the soul of Christ. You and I cannot imagine what that meant for the beloved Son of God to be forsaken of his Father. Back in the Proverbs, we read something which I believe is a reference to Christ. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. The fellowship that Christ knew within the Blessed Trinity is something that we can't really enter into. But we know that when the Lord was abandoned by the Father on the cross because of our sins, it was a breach of that fellowship. In Mark chapter 14, the writer tells us in verses 33 and 34 that in Gethsemane, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John. They were the inner circle among the disciples. You'll note that when Jairus' daughter was healed, the only ones that Jesus allowed to come into the house with him were Peter, James, and John. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the ones who were with Christ of all the disciples were Peter, James, and John. Here we are in Gethsemane. And it's the same three that he takes a little further. But notice what it says there in verse 33 of Mark 14. He taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And it was in that context that the Lord said in verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The Lord Jesus was anticipating what actually happened at the cross, when he would be forsaken of his Father. We know in our Lord's earthly life the testimony was borne by heaven more than once. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That happened at his baptism. That happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Jesus himself said in John's Gospel, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. He's always in fellowship with the Father. But now at the cross, the Father turns away from his Son. Oh, the sufferings of the Savior. We could never know what that involved. I think the darkness signified also the secrecy of the transaction. That darkness effectively was God's curtain. It was God's drape, God's shroud that veiled man's sight from the awful transaction done between God and his Son. Remarkably, the Bible reveals that all that men did to Jesus was seen and recorded. We're aware of it. We know about it because of the detailed record in the Gospels. The beating, the scourging, the nailing of his hands and feet, the piercing of his brow with a crown of thorns, etc., etc. But no human eye was permitted to witness the real and intense agonies of the Savior. For some time on the Lord's Day evening, we've been in Isaiah 52 and 53, where we have a record of one of the servant songs. And it's the final servant song. The subject of that whole portion is Christ and his sufferings. We notice in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, that man's work is emphasized. As many were astonished or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It's speaking about the effect of the human inflicted sufferings of Christ, so that he was even unrecognizable as a human being because of what they did to him. Man's work. But we go into chapter 53. And what do we read there? Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. Smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or the iniquity of us all has been made to meet on him. And then we see what it says in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. No human eye was permitted to witness the real and intense agonies of the Savior. What we have recorded there in Isaiah 53 is not man's work. It's God's wrath. Smitten of God and afflicted. The Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord bruising him and putting him to grief. Those three disciples, Peter, James and John, they were there when he suffered the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But no one except God the Father witnessed the infinite and incomprehensible agonies endured on the cross during those 3 hours of darkness. This is why the hymn writer in that lovely hymn about the 99 said, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. The secret sufferings of Jesus were the very heart and soul of his sufferings. There's another hymn that we sing. We may not know, we cannot tell the pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. I think there is somewhat of a foreshadowing of these things in the events on the Day of Atonement. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 16, there's a really interesting mention made there of the high priest. Leviticus 16 and verse 17. Speaking of that which he was doing there in the most holy place, it says, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he, that's the great high priest, goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Notice this. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place. No human eye was able to witness what took place there when atonement was being made by the high priest. Every believer can truly say, I do not know how he suffered or what he suffered, but I know he suffered for me. He took my place and died for me. O precious Lamb of Calvary, he took my place and died for me. Jesus was there at Calvary as a bearer of sin. And thank God that darkness that shrouded the whole place for 3 hours was lifted. Because his sufferings were past. And he cried, it is finished. Only one word in the Greek. And notice he didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. The work of redemption, the work of salvation completed, accomplished by the shedding of his blood. The salvation that you and I need has been procured by precious blood. And all who believe on him have every single one of their sins forgiven. For he paid the price at Calvary. He endured the equivalent of hell for us. I do not agree with those who believe that Jesus actually went to hell and did some sort of thing there and brought people out of Hades to take them up to heaven. I believe that to be nonsense. But I do believe that when he was on the tree, he suffered the equivalent of eternal hell for all of his people. Because if he didn't, then we're going to have to go to hell. But I'm glad he bore all of the sufferings of hell that we ever could have suffered. In the darkness, there's something more, however. I want to mention it in the third and last place. I think we can say that there is a damnation that was symbolized by this. The darkness that came down at Calvary reminds me of an Old Testament prophecy. It's found in the book of Amos, chapter 8 and verse 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." Yes, I believe that can be applied to events at the cross. I think there's also an application to the nation of Israel itself. You'll notice the words of the Jews to Pilate, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Matthew 27:25. The history of the Jews since has been a fulfillment of that, and the suffering is not yet over. There is a natural suffering of punishment for the sin of crucifying the Messiah, the Lord of glory. But more than that, the damnation of all Christ rejecters is also symbolized and typified. Isn't it interesting to think about when the rich man was in hell, one of the things that he cried out was that he was thirsty, that he wanted just a tip of a finger to be dipped in water and placed upon his tongue. "For I am tormented in this flame." On the cross, the Lord Jesus said, "I thirst." Something else that we learn about hell from Scripture, and it's very clear even from the words of Christ himself. In Matthew 25 and verse 30, for example, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Hell is a place of outer darkness. In our short scripture reading before the service today, we read these words in 2 Peter chapter 2. "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." That's something that's repeated in the words of Jude, in verse 6 of his little epistle, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And again in verse 13 of Jude, "Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Those who die unprepared, still in their sins, will be cast into outer darkness for all eternity. Our Lord's suffering in the darkness is surely an indication, in a sense, of his suffering every aspect of the agonies of hell for his people. But for all who believe and have Christ as their Lord and Savior, there will be no darkness, but everlasting light in his presence. There's a place where they need no light of the sun. They don't need the moon to illuminate the place, for the Lamb is the light thereof. Revelation 21:23. "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Revelation 22:5. "And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Jesus endured outer darkness at the cross because he was enduring hell for all those who would believe on him. You might say he was in the dark that we might be in the light of his glory forever. And yet what misery awaits the Christ-rejecting soul? Outer darkness. eternal separation from God. The hymn writer said, out of Christ without a Savior, lonely and dark the way, with no light, no hope in Jesus, making bright the cheerless day. Out of Christ without a Savior, dark will the voyage be, clouds will gather, storms surround you. Oh, to Christ for refuge flee. Oh, to be without a Savior, with no hope or refuge nigh. Can it be, O blessed Savior, one without Thee dares to die? Are you ready to meet God this morning? When you leave this earth, will it be for you as it was last evening for Brother Hamilton in Lexington, that you'll enter into everlasting light? Or will it be that you'd enter into everlasting, eternal, outer darkness? These are solemn things. If you don't already know the Lord, it's my prayer that the Christ of Calvary will save you today. May the Lord bless His word.